I know we've said hello. If you're new, let me add my welcome to that. If you're here for the first time, let me introduce myself. My name's Steve Petch. I have the joy of leading Grace Church across all three of its locations. And today is a special day for us as a church because our Midhurst site begins today, doesn't it? Isn't that exciting? And you know, it's that joy of what God's called us to be, a multi-site church. We work, you know, working up towards that more and more. One church, one calling, one eldership, one strategy, one budget, one set of values, one vision. Remember our church vision? But meeting in more than one location. Our vision to grow a dynamic Christian church serving communities from the South Downs to the sea. What a joy it is for God to have blessed us and started something new. And so preaching and meeting here at 10 o'clock. And we've made some space. I look around, I think if we've put our Midhurst people in, I'm expecting somewhere between 25 to 30 up there this afternoon. Again, you see, you know, that you can feel the spot. I don't know, there's a few less. They've gone, they're going to be there this afternoon, which is exciting. And then 11 o'clock, we're going down to Bognor to preach down there for their 11 o'clock meeting. Midhurst, we meet at 4. It's going to be exciting. Please do remember to pray. I've got, again, just a couple of things to do. And one, I'm going to politely ask to not do, if that's all right. One thing to do is to pray and keep the site in your prayers. A second thing to do is to remember that later this year, in June it's going to be, we're going to have a gift day. We'll actually do that over two Sundays. We just want to do kind of special offering, really, towards Midhurst to fund it through its first year. And so it's going to be for Midhurst and for one other thing, which I still am not going to tell you about yet. But on that point, I just wanted to say, in case it helps anybody else, we had, over the last week, one on Monday, one on Tuesday this last week, we had two couples actually wanting to give gifts to the gift day now, rather than wait till June. One, because they said, we're not here in June, and we want to be part of it. So that was cool. And another one saying, because it's really helpful to us to do it before the end of the financial year. Both really, really great reasons. So I just wanted to say, if it helped you, and you thought we'll do it in June or we'll do it now, I just wanted, a couple of people proactively thought that would be useful. Feel free to give to the gift day now, but we're actually going to do it and count it in June. Does that make sense? So, but there's nothing to stop you now if you wanted to, you know, doors open. So blessings to those two, you know who you are. Okay. And now that's two do's and a don't. Pray. Get ready for a gift day. The don't is, please, 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 can we not all start visiting Midhurst at 4 in the afternoon? Is that all right? I've had quite a few people say, oh, I'll go up there for 4 in the afternoon. Don't, we won't fit you in. and it won't help us to be sort of 80 on week one and 25 on week two. Do you know, it just won't help. So if I could politely just ask that. All right, but in September, we'll do a big public launch of Midhurst, and you'll have plenty of time then to go up to Midhurst and to start getting involved. Obviously, if you want to go and see it, volunteer to serve in some way, and then we'll fit you in. You know, is that okay? So I just wanted to ask if I might, because I was just found myself starting to get a little bit nervous about this afternoon because I've had so many people say, "Oh, I might pop up there." Doesn't help. Is that all right? But wonderful for the passion and the support and the enthusiasm. That's great, you know. So, but unless you're thinking it might be the right site for you to belong to, in which case, knock yourself out. Go and have a look and see what God says. Brilliant. Okay, enough of that one. Let's get into today's message. We're preaching through the Bible. We're in the book of Galatians. Grace-filled church is what we're calling the series. I'm going to preach from the Bible. If you've got your Bible with you, grab hold of it. Turn to Galatians 4. If you haven't got a Bible with you, then, you know, you can follow on your iPhone, iPads, or we've got some paper copies available. If you stick your hand in the air, our stewards will run towards you with a Bible, and you can follow on. And I always like to make the Bible available. If you're borrowing one of our Bibles today, and the reason is that you just don't own a Bible, you haven't physically don't own one, then you're very welcome to keep this as a gift from us. Write your name in the front, bring it back next Sunday, and we'll, you know, preach Galatians 5. Or will actually be the week after. But bring it back next Sunday and we'll preach, you know, through something else. And that's great. Main theme of Galatians is God's grace. We want to be Grace Church in nature as well as name. So today's title is this: Don't Be Deceived by Appearances. So we're going to start at Galatians 4 verse 8. All previous talks are on the website. I'm going to read through Galatians 4 verse 8 through to verse 31. And I'm going to give you an early warning. You ready? early warning, this is confusing. It's quite likely I'll get to the end of verse 31 and you might sit there and go, what on earth was that about? And that's okay, because it's my job to explain it. Is that all right? So I'm going to read it, but if you don't understand it, don't worry yet. Is that okay? So let's read it and see what it says. Galatians 4 verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So we'll just explain that. Don't forget the Galatian Christians. These are new churches planted 2,000 years ago. The churches in Galatia, when they got saved and became Christians, they weren't getting saved out of atheism, like a lot of people in the UK might today. They were all religious before they became Christians. Everyone was. They would have followed pagan idols and worshipped, you know, idol temples. Like, you know, like if you did, you know, at school, like Apollos and Zeus and things. They were out of, you know, Roman culture. That's what they would have worshipped. Diana and all these sort of Roman gods. So, yeah. Formerly, when you didn't know God, capital G, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You're observing days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus even. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy now by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but it's for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you might make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth till Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Who understood all of that? I mean, some of you might well have done, you know, if you know your Bible. It is, seriously, it's one of those bits that's just proper confusing. You go, what on earth is he talking about? And that's why we're here. It's my job. I want to explain it to you. Now, to help you get into what this is really about, I need to ask you a question. Who saw this image over the last couple of weeks? Anybody saw that one? Oh, so, and it's the dress. And this particular version of photograph of the dress, some people see as one colour. Some people see as another colour. So let's do a quick show of hands. Who sees it as white and gold? Put your hands up if you see that is white and gold. Put them up high so we can see. Have a good look around. Those of you who haven't got your hands up are wondering what is wrong with them. Because who sees it as black and blue? Yeah. Just saying it. So black and blue, hands up for black and blue. And then quite genuinely, hands down, if you see that image as white and gold, put your hands up. Isn't that weird? About a third of the people in this room see that totally differently to the other two-thirds. The truth is, it is in fact black and blue. And there's the original image. I think probably everyone sees that as black and blue, right? Yeah. But that's the dress properly shown. But there's something in the photograph and something that just, it was one of those things caught in a moment. And some people's brains, the way they work and the way they interpret colour, because of the light and the things around it, your brain sees it differently than it really is. But it is, in fact, a black and blue dress. But we can be deceived, can't we, by appearances. I mean, we're all familiar, I imagine, with optical illusions like this one, for example. You know this one? Which line is the longest? Of course, we've all done this. We know the answer, don't we? But it does look like the top one's longest, but of course they are the same length as soon as we see when the little lines appear. But there's a deception. Well, we've all seen this sort of optical illusion. Is it a duck? Is it a rabbit? You know? So you can see both, right? Yeah. Anyone not seen both yet? So you got, you know, the duck if its beak's on the left, or a rabbit if its ears are behind, if it's looking that way. That's a rabbit. There's a duck. I see people explain. Some of you still haven't got it. It's not the most complex one I've got. I don't know if you've ever seen this sort of 3D pavement art. That Coke bottle. It's very impressive, isn't it? But it isn't completely flat. That is just a drawing on the ground. Despite appearances, there is no... that you could walk on top of it. And I think this one's even better by the same guy. A guy called Julian Beaver paints these. This is the 3D butterfly. Not to be confused with Justin Bieber. You got the 3D butterfly. I think that was his most impressive one. But again, totally just flat, just painted on the ground. That's all it is. And I'll give you another one. So can you see square A and square B? Yeah, you see A at the top, then B. Which one's darkest? And of course, if your eyes are like most people's, A clearly looks to be the much darker colour. But they are, in fact, absolutely the same colour. So when you bring in these lines, you can start to see that actually that grey bar is the same from top to bottom. They're the same colour, or we can do it like that. All right? I'll do it again for you. They literally are the same colour, but it, your brain does something because of the shadow in it. What about this one? That's good, isn't it? It looks like a paraglider landing on the moon. Or that's one of my faves. She liked that. Taking it just the right moment, a jet-powered eagle swooping in. And this next one is my absolute favourite by a mile. I love this one. Giant baboon crushing a car. Isn't that funny? For those who haven't worked, someone is sitting in another car with a baboon on their windscreen. And it just happened to have its arm at the right spot as they caught it. So it looks like it's crushing. You can actually see its left back foot on the windscreen if you look right there. So... Anyway, there you go, giant baboon crushing car, brilliant. Now, why do I tell you those? Listen, don't be deceived by appearances. Appearances can be very deceptive. We can be deceived in lots of different ways. You can be deceived by Satan. You can be deceived by other people. We can even deceive ourselves. We have a Western worldview that tells us that seeing is believing. Okay, seeing is believing. Western worldview, of course, is not actually true. Seeing isn't believing. Let me show you what I mean. For example, take the issue of miracles. You would think, surely, if a miracle happened in front of you, so many people say, if I saw a miracle, I would believe it. Right? And yet, the truth is, we rationalise them away so that when my friend Sue from Crawley got out of a wheelchair after 20 years of being in a wheelchair, unable to walk, met with God, got prayed for, got out of a wheelchair and walked, all her family got saved. No, they all said, oh, it must have been in your head for 20 years. There's always a reason. It doesn't matter what happened. No, there must be a reason. There must be an explanation. We don't believe the evidence of our eyes when we see it. I'll give you another seeing is believing. It's not people. Marriage, all right? Do you know that if you live together before you were married, the chance of you getting divorced is 50% higher? That's a statistical fact. And yet, our kind of Western wisdom is, you should live together before you get married because then you can kind of see if you're compatible. But the facts are, if you do that, you are 50% more likely to get divorced later on. So it doesn't work. But people still do it and thinking, well, that's the best thing to do because seeing isn't believing. We don't believe the stats. We ignore them to do what we want to do. So right, test drive a car, don't test drive a marriage. Another proven statistic, right? You ready for this? People who are married, ready? On average, people who are married have a much happier sex life. Don't get married, it'll ruin your sex life, you'll hate each other, it'll be boring. But the statistics say the opposite. But we just believe what the media plugs at us. Or I'll give you another one, seeing is believing. Smoking, right? Smoking kills you. causes multiple types of cancer in addition to heart disease, stroke, aortic aneurysms, COPD, or pulmonary disease, asthma, hip fractures, cataracts, harms every organ of your body, diminishes your overall health, destroys your taste buds, and makes you smell. So, if seeing was believing, there'd be far less people who smoked. Right? Because seeing isn't people sort of going, oh, it won't happen to me. Oh, yeah, but my granddad smoked till he was 95, and he was fit as a fiddle. Fine. Good for you. Good for you. You know, oh, it's hard to give up. Yeah, try giving up lung cancer. It's harder. Affairs. People think, oh, I have an affair, it'll make me happier. It doesn't. Statistically, it'll make you miserable. It will make you miserable. It'll destroy families, destroy children. Or fame and celebrity, right? People pursue it. Think, oh, if I can become famous, I'll be happy. You know, so you seem queuing up to go on the X Factor desperately, but it never does. Did you know that people who are famous, another statistic, people who are famous are four times more likely to commit suicide and be depressed than people who are not famous? It's just a fact. But people still pursue it because they think it'll make them happy, trying to fill somehow this gaping need for identity that they have. The Western worldview tells you that seeing is believing, the facts are everything, science has all the answers. It's simply not true. What we actually do in our culture is ignore the evidence of our eyes and believe what we choose to believe suits our viewpoint. We're not convinced by facts. We're convinced by we let the facts be twisted by what we already think. That's just a reality. The Bible presents a different worldview that I think is an honest one, that actually says believing is seeing. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. The truth is, what you see is interpreted through what you already believe. And so we're very easily deceived, because facts don't do it. I mean, Jesus said this, according to your faith it will be done for you. As a Christian, I have faith in God. And I see evidence for him everywhere. Literally, everywhere I look, I see evidence for God at work. And yet, a committed atheist will look at all the same things and see evidence for not God. Because what you already believe affects what you see. Does that make some sense? So then, clearly, no one becomes a Christian through some sort of scientific rationalizing viewpoint. We get saved. How do we get saved? When God intervenes in our life. If you get saved, it's if you become a Christian, it's because God did a work in you and gave you faith. We need to understand what faith is. Faith is not wishful thinking. Okay, so faith, sometimes people think faith is like this wishful thinking. It's pick something, wish for it, and if you wish for it hard enough and believe enough, something somehow it might happen. That's not biblical faith. Faith isn't, for Christian, a device. I've used this analogy before, to turn God into a heavenly slot machine where you put enough prayer and faith in the top and pull the handle and God somehow has to do it for you. That's not what we mean by faith. What do we mean by faith? Faith, according to the Bible, is a gift of God. It's God given. Faith is actually a gift of the Holy Spirit. No one comes to faith in Jesus without God first working in them, calling them, opening their heart to him, working in their heart. Human reason isn't enough. You actually need a work of God in your life if you're going to come to faith in Jesus. God has to do something. It's his initiative. He has to do something first. Faith is a gift of God. I like to define faith like this. Faith is believing that what God says is true is true. Is true. Faith is believing that what God says is true is true. Hebrews 11:1 puts it like this. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Faith says, God says it, I believe it. And then we pull God's truth down into our own experience. Does that make sense? And so we appropriate it for ourselves. But I tell you, faith is something we sometimes have to fight for. 1 Timothy 6:12 puts it like this, fight the good fight of faith. So we do have, can be a fight sometimes to push forward in faith. And before Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, the problem was they were losing the fight of faith. They had been knocked off track by false teaching. And they were beginning to feel like faith in Jesus wasn't enough to save them and that they needed to add human effort and religious rule-keeping to the grace of God. Does that make sense? So they were losing the fight of faith. Something had come in against them. And they were starting to think outward appearance and looking holy, looking right, looking smart, mattered more than actually having a genuine heart of faith. And so, a bit like them, I think that we also have the potential to get knocked off track. And so today's passage, what Paul actually did there was highlight four battle zones where we need to fight the fight of faith. And so I'll show you them, right? First fight of faith we need to make. It's the fight of grace against legalism, which is really the main theme of Galatians. We've covered it before, but it's here. I won't spend long on it, but I just read the passage. So we read these verses, Galatians 4. This is the first faith battle that Galatians had to fight. Formerly, he says, when you didn't know God, i.e. the living God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, i.e. all the idols you used to worship. But now you've come to know God, the true God, or rather be known by him, because after all, you know, how much of him can you ever know? How can you now turn back to the weak, worthless elementary principles of the world? I, you know, all your previous things, whose slaves you want to be once more. He's saying, do you want to go back to all the old religious ways you used to live? And then he says this, you're observing days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've laboured over you in vain. He's becoming scared. All his hard work in the church in Galatia was a waste of time. He says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. I have become as you are. Meaning, I've stopped being Jewish and become a Christian like you are. I want you to become like I am, says Paul. Stop being pagans and become Christian. Grace versus legalism. We've talked about this a lot in this series. Grace. What do we mean by grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's unmerited, unearned blessing and forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. You remember that? And even this faith did not come from yourself. It was a gift of God. So nothing is by works, so no one can boast. Salvation is God's work entirely, as opposed to legalism, which we defined as following religious rules to try and earn forgiveness or favour from God. It's where our arrogant human nature tends to go and says, I can be good enough for God on my own. I don't need church. I don't need Jesus. I'm a good person. If God doesn't take me as I am, then that's his loss. That's the arrogance of humanity. The absolute, utter arrogance of humanity that thinks somehow we can be good enough for God in our own right, which just shows a total lack of understanding of who God is and who we are. But Paul is correcting this all the way through the book. So, quick question, right? See if you got it at all. What legalistic rule-keeping was Paul telling them off for here? Did you spot the thing that he's highlighting? I'll give you a clue. It's there in verse 10. What are they doing? Yeah. Yeah, they're observing, it says, you're observing days, months, seasons, years. Sort of like following some sort of calendar. They're observing religious days. It might have been paganism type religious days. It might have been sort of like Jewish sort of ceremonies that were coming into the church. But he's telling them off for observing special days, months, seasons and years. They were doing it, why? Because we're getting legalistic, trying to please God by, oh, if we follow this calendar and we do the right thing on the right day, God will bless us. They had lots of issues in Galatia. Paul, in this passage, just picks one of them. Says, what are you doing observing special days, like your church calendar? He says, it's weak, it's worthless, can be a common experience today. Can it? Yeah. Question, is Lent in the Bible? So why do I find Christians doing it? Just a question. Why do I find Christians, I'm going to do Lent. I'm going to do Lent this year. Look how good I am, everyone. I'm doing Lent. Let's see if I can earn some favour with God. Now, obviously, anything can be done in faith. But I think doing Lent in faith is real. What it turns into, you ready? Because we're in Lent now. Lent turns into a big giving things up competition. Usually things linked to personal vanity, like I'm going to give up chocolate or crisps or alcohol. Why? Because then I might lose some weight and feel better about myself. Just saying, it could be, you know, to please God, no, to lose weight, or won't I feel good, or I'm going to give up social media and Facebook for Lent. But before I do, I'm going to make sure everyone knows about it, posting, I'm going to be off here from it. Just like Jesus said, when you fast, make sure you post it on social media and tell the world. Or did he say, don't tell anyone? You know, do you see what I'm saying? It becomes a big giving things up, making yourself feel good about yourself. I say, if you want to do Lent, do it properly. You ready? How do you do it properly? You eat literally no food whatsoever from Monday to Saturday for 6 weeks, and you're allowed to eat on the Sunday. That's what Christians did for Lent. If you want to do Lent, do that. But it's not a Christian requirement, because it isn't in the Bible. But I'm doing it with faith. Great, if you're doing it with faith, go for it. Bless you. But it's got nothing to do with this book at all. When I was small, it was Good Friday that was the special day. Everything was shut. You weren't allowed out to play in case you made a noise. What would the neighbours think? Not what would God think, what would the neighbours think? Yeah? Legalism. Sundays. I used to hate Sundays. Dress smart. No TV. Not even supposed to do homework. It's the Lord's day. As though somehow that would make you right with God. But Jesus got in trouble, didn't he, for doing things on the Sabbath? healing people, forgiving sins, picking ears of corn. When he was challenged, he said, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. What's God's principle? Take one in seven off, because you need it. It's a gift of grace that shows you depend on him. It was made for you. We're not saved by law keeping, not even the Ten Commandments. We're saved by grace. And then as we live out by the Spirit, we start to change to live a life that pleases God, because God's alive in us. How do we change? We change from the inside out, not from the outside in. Remember that? We talked about that before, didn't we? God's working us. So the Galatians are honouring days, weeks, months, years, getting into religious observance to earn favour with God, going back to rule-keeping. And Paul says, we're saved by grace alone. What are you doing? I fear I've actually completely wasted my time even bothering to come and speak to you or plant a church. That's what he's saying. Why on earth did I even bother going to Galatia if that's what you're now going to do? It's quite strong language in there. So whatever kind of Christian or religious thing you're doing, be it, you know, Bible reading, evangelism, whatever, the question you need to ask is it done in faith or is it a dead religious work? You could read your Bible every day in faith and seek God, or you could do it every day as a dead religious work. If I don't do it this morning, God won't bless me. I'll have a bad day, you know. That's religion. Faith says, if I don't do it, I won't have a time to meet with God, and he can't speak to me, and I love him, and I want to spend time with him. That's faith. Can you see the difference between the two? Okay, so outward appearances aren't what matter. Whether it's a quiet time, Bible reading, evangelism, prayer, giving, church attendance, do what you do through faith. Don't slip into legalism that looks good to others but has no spiritual value. Second one, second fight of faith, all right? Fight the fight of faith. Comfort versus difficulty, what I've called it. It's easy to walk in faith if life is going well. Much harder when things go wrong. Let's look at Paul's example, Galatians 4, second half of verse 12. He says this, you did me no wrong. You know, new information coming here, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. We didn't know that before. Acts talks about Paul going to Galatia for the first time. It's not even recorded there, but Paul reminds the Galatians about this fact. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me. You received me like an angel of God, like Jesus Christ. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? So let's just unpack that. It seems that Paul first preached to the Galatians because he was ill. Can you see that? He got ill. And so maybe that meant he didn't go where he intended to go, or I don't. Maybe he stayed there longer than he would have done, but somehow, because he was ill, he ended up in Galatia and ended up preaching to these people and they got saved. His illness led to their salvation. That's quite cool, isn't it? We don't know what the illness was, but most commentators reckon it was to do with his eyesight for two reasons. 4 verse 15, it testifies possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And in chapter 6, verse 11 says this, as he writes it, see what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. In other words, it's like I have to use big letters to see. So it seems as though probably the suspicion is there was something wrong with his eyes. That's the suspicion. Paul, whatever the issue was, whether it was that or some other illness, he could have given up. Instead, he trusted in God and he went to his default position, which was preach the gospel. Result was salvation. And they welcomed him and his message. Question, Christian, how do you react to life's problems and setbacks? Is it anger, fear, frustration, apathy, tears, self-pity? Oh no, God, if he's really in charge, does he care for me? Life's difficult, now I'm ill. Or whatever the issue is, work's a challenge, ran out of money. There can be a real faith battle here. And Paul won this battle and he saw God work through him despite being ill. He wasn't stopped by difficult circumstances. Maybe he was frustrated. Maybe he was, you know, fed up with being ill. Maybe he was disappointed, but he pushed through. And we see this in his life all the way through. Paul and Silas get beaten and thrown and locked in prison. What do? Sing songs of praise. And the prison doors open. Remember that story in Acts? Paul gets sick and gets stuck in Galatia. What does he do? Let's preach the gospel here then. Fine. And people get saved and churches get planted. Jesus never promised a trouble-free life. In fact, he promised the opposite. John 16:33. This is a promise of God for your life. In this world, you will have trouble. Take heart. I've overcome the world. You know, we have a lot of fridge magnet stickers. Lord loves you. Lord will bless you. Lord will provide for you. Don't eat all the chocolate. Whatever it is, you stick it on your fridge. And how about this one? In this world, you will have trouble. Put that on your fridge. Learn it, because it's fact. But take heart, says Jesus, I've overcome the world. We live in a fallen world. Trouble will come from human sin, from the devil's schemes, from our own stupidity sometimes. You know, we do make trouble for ourselves sometimes by being stupid. And sometimes the troubles we face are a sign of God at work. Sometimes Jesus is the one who is troubling you because he wants to change something in you or work in you. The danger is that sometimes at the very moment we should be running to God for help. If we don't have the right attitude, we can end up running away from God because we're angry that the thing happened to us at all. So something goes wrong. It's like, come to the Lord. No, I'm angry. It shouldn't have happened to me. I walk away from God. That's just dumb. In this world, you have trouble, said Jesus. Take heart, I've overcome the world. So come to the one who's overcome. Come to Jesus who's overcome the world if you're facing trouble. As Christians, we're called to be people of prayer. And sometimes we pray and things go well, don't they? Like we prayed for Sherry's friend and Kumbi got released. You know, kidnapped in Nigeria, you know, Boko Haram, all that going on, got released. Wonderful, right? Sometimes we pray and bad stuff happens anyway. And sometimes we pray and things get worse, but God is still God. And there's a battle to fight. Don't be deceived by appearances. If there are difficulties in your life, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean he's not with you. He cares about you. He's working in you. Don't you remember Jesus' parable of the sower? And that some of the seed fell on thorny ground and thorns grew up alongside. And it talks about the worries of this life and the troubles of this life. And it choked it. Don't be choked. Chop those weeds down, you know. Don't let God's work in you be choked because trouble comes. You need to fight the fight of faith. Right, third battle area for fighting the fight of faith. God's truth versus Satan's lies. Okay. Guys, men, right, men, listen. Have you ever really wanted to impress someone? I don't know how it is for you, but men do this all the time. We always like to impress. So, for example, you know, you go into your garage with your car. The garage mechanic goes, oh, I know what the problem is there. Your sprocket flange needs tightening. And you've got to re-time the super belt. And then we've got to reboost the turbocharger. And you sit there and go, yeah, I thought it was a sprocket flange. Yeah. What? What? If you're honest, you go, I'm sorry, you're speaking another language. I don't know what you're talking about. But we don't. We go, oh, yeah, I thought it might be the... Because we're like, and often it's harmless. Often it's harmless, right? But that's an example. When I was a teenager, I wanted to be cool. And so, do you know what I did? I grew my hair long. Proper mullet. I wore double denim. I mean, don't do that, guys, seriously. Double denim, fine in the 80s, it's just not, no, don't do it anymore. And I had patches on my jacket with rock bands on them. And what I wanted a studded jacket. Do you know what I mean? Studs. Because that was harder, I wanted studs. But it wasn't allowed studs. So, do you know what I did? True story, I raided my mother's button tin. And she had silver buttons she'd taken off a dress, so I sewed them around the bottom of my denim jacket. And from a distance, they kind of looked like studs. But not up close. Talk about deceiving, trying to deceive by appearances. True story. That was me. A bit sad, isn't it? I mean, what? So, harmless. All harmless. And yet, and it took me until about now to learn to be cool, by the way. So, you know. Anyway. we're going to press on. So keep learning, guys. Keep learning. We'll get you there too. Deceiving by appearances, right? That was harmless. But the false teachers in Galatia weren't harmless. They were trying to impress the churches and deceive them deliberately to lead them astray. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, is what the Bible would describe them. Galatians 4:17, Paul jumps straight into talking about these false teachers without telling us that he's doing it. Verse 17, they make much of you, but it's not for good purpose. Yeah, it's for not. They want to shut you out, meaning shut you off from me, from Paul, that you can make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I'm in anguish of childbirth till Christ is formed in you. It's like Paul's like saying, I feel like I'm giving birth to the church all over again. What's wrong with you? I wish I could be with you and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. He's heard, don't forget, he's writing a letter because he's at a distance from them. They were being deceived by appearances. They thought these false teachers wanted the best for them. But in reality, they were out to shut them off from Paul, lead them away from his teaching, and ultimately shut them off from Jesus. That was their goal. They had deliberately come to the church to destroy the church. Do you get that? That's what was actually going on in Galatians. These false teachers had come there to destroy it. But I didn't want to destroy it by shutting it down. I wanted to destroy it by getting them following the wrong stuff. So it would carry on meeting, but it would just be it would become religious more and eventually become Jewish. That's how they wanted to destroy it. It's not difficult to imagine how it worked. It probably started something like this. You know, oh, this is a great church. Oh, I love it here. Oh, you've had such wonderful worship times. Oh, I really sense the Lord's presence amongst you. I must come back next week. And then you get, you know, oh, wonderful, wonderful time again. So good to be with you with the Lord. I come from Jerusalem, by the way, which they did. I know the apostles personally. I've spent time with them, which is what they were saying, as we've seen elsewhere in the book. And before long, these guys had wormed their way into positions of leadership and were advancing their own agenda, which was completely against the Bible. And Paul wishes, I wish I was there so I could put it right. He feels like, I know, I'd discern who was true and who wasn't, and they're not getting it. Listen, just for us, there's a fight here. We need to be on our guard against false teaching and false agendas. I don't want to over-labour this, so I'll just do it quickly, but let's just say not everyone who comes to church is sent by God. Yeah, so you get people that come to learn, people that come and want to join, be part of the church. People come because they're kind of checking it out, going, is there anything in this? Or maybe they've been dragged by a friend. They come kicking and screaming and go home regretting 2 hours of their life they'll never get back. I get all of that. But some people come deliberately to cause trouble. We need to discern. Not every bit of so-called Christian teaching that you can find is true. Ready for a shock? Some of what you read on the internet that's billed as Christian teaching, and some of what you see on Christian TV that's billed as Christian teaching, or here on Christian radio, you ready for this shock moment? Some of it is wrong. How about that? Some of it's wrong. Some of them do it because what they want is your money. They want your money. Just be clear about it. They're doing it for a reason. They want you to give them your money. And we need to wake up and not be dumb. We need to be able to discern truth from lie. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as error. All right, I know there are some areas of Christian theology that are debatable. And yeah, we can disagree on minor issues, and that's all fine. But God's truth isn't relative. You know, there are things the Bible says, and there are things it doesn't say. So if you want to know God's word, know your Bible. And you can judge a lot by the fruit people produce, but that takes time to show. The best way to avoid deception is to know the truth. That's why you need to belong to a local church as well. You need to be part of a church so you're not deceived by all this stuff. So read your Bible, be part of a church family, listen to good teaching, get into a life group where you can talk about it, listen to the Holy Spirit, pray for discernment. And I tell you, my experience over the years has been this. If something seems a bit odd or a bit off, it usually is. Does that make sense? When something just seems a bit odd or off, it just jars, it usually actually is. And that's why God gave the church leaders to care for them, shepherds for the flock, or elders. Paul as an apostle to the Galatian church, writing this letter to them. So much more to say. Let's be wise. I'll move on. Right, last one. God's promise and human effort. I won't take long on this, even though it's the longest bit of the passage. It didn't take long. I just want you to get the point. These last verses, you won't have a clue what they mean unless you've got some Old Testament knowledge. That literally, you could read that bit, that last bit of Galatians I read, you wouldn't have the faintest idea what it was talking about if you didn't know the Old Testament story it refers to. You just couldn't know it. So let me tell you the Old Testament story quickly, and then we'll read the passage and see if it makes sense. So the story is in Genesis. Okay, get this. I want to tell you the story, read the passage, and tell you, and then apply it, and then we're basically done. But this is, I hope, really applicable to people. There's a guy called Abraham in the Old Testament. And he's the guy that founded the whole nation of Israel. He was married to a woman called Sarah. God gave them a promise, said you're going to have lots of descendants, but their problem was they were infertile and couldn't have kids. Abe was 75, he had no children, when God said you will have many descendants and all nations will be blessed through you. He was full of faith. 10 years went by, he still didn't have a baby. He was now 85. So at 85 years of age, Abraham gave God a hand. And do you know what he did? He had sex with his wife's poor slave girl, a girl called Hagar. He said, why don't I have, well, she said it to him, have sex with my slave girl, she'll have a baby and we'll tell the world it's ours. That was their solution. It's like the Jeremy Kyle show. And that is what Abraham did. He had sex with Hagar, who had no choice in the matter. She immediately got pregnant and gave birth to a boy who was called Ishmael when Abraham was 86. Abe was delighted. Hey, I've solved God's problem. Now all the promises can be fulfilled. And then God intervened and said, that's not what I meant. You shouldn't have done it. I told you you would have a baby. Basically, why didn't you trust me? What is your problem? This will now happen. You will have a child. And in the end, when Abraham was 100, another 14 years later, he had a baby with his wife Sarah. And that child was called Isaac, from whom came Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and the whole nation. And in the meantime, there was always tension between Ishmael, son of the slave girl, and Isaac, son of God's promise. And in the end, the tension got so bad that God said to Abraham, send Hagar and the slave girl away and just get rid of them. Send them out into the desert. And that sounds horrible, but that is what he did. And then God met with Hagar and blessed her and looked after her and provided for her. And that's all in there. He did look after her. But there was tension between the two boys, and there was tension between their descendants. And there still is today. Trace it right back. All the problems in the Middle East. Jews, descendants of Isaac. Arabs, descendants of Ishmael. The whole thing has continued. Abraham made a huge mistake. Now let's read the verses. Now see if they make sense. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, which is what they were going back to, don't you listen to the law. It's written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. Now we know that. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, Abraham's own idea. The son of the free woman was born through promise, Sarah's son Isaac. Now we can interpret this as an allegory. All right, it's a true story, but Paul says there's meaning here to understand. You can interpret it allegorically. The women are two covenants, i.e. the Old Testament and the New Testament. One is from Mount Sinai, where they all received the law through Moses. And she has children of slavery, slaves under the law. That's Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai and corresponds to the present physical Jerusalem, who's in slavery to the law with her children. But the Jerusalem above, i.e. the church, the people of God who we belong to, we're free. And she, Sarah, she's our mother, for it was written, rejoice, O barren one who doesn't bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labour. The children of the desolate one will be more than those who has a husband. And it's talking there about all the whole church and the people of God that comes from Sarah. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, Sarah's son, you're children of the promise. But just as at that time, who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Ishmael persecuting Isaac, so it is also now. There's a church under persecution. But what does Scripture say? It says, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So saying, brothers, you want to go back to pleasing God with the law? God says, you're out. So, brothers, we're children not of the slave, but of the free woman. Hopefully that passage now makes some sense to you. If you had to know the story, you'd have no chance at all. Let me just summarize it like this. Don't worry if you miss some of it. The point is this. God gave Abraham a promise. God delivered it on his own timing and his own way. Abraham made a mistake and tried to force God's promise through and tried to make what God promised happen by himself. So we have to be careful and hold on and be patient, not take matters into our own hand. We mustn't try to do for ourselves what God has promised he will actually do for us, which includes salvation, but also includes other things. I'll just give you a couple of examples I've seen, like marriage and children. Usually this is a female issue. God promised me a husband and children. I've prayed and it hasn't happened. And now years have gone by and you get to the point where any man will do. Doesn't matter if he's a Christian or not. I'll just marry anybody so I can have a baby. And it always, always, always results in misery. And people like me and David end up picking up the pieces. I've married him. Oh, God didn't let me. God let me down. I'm not happy in my marriage now. My husband's not a Christian and he doesn't even want me to come to church. But he promised me a husband. Yeah, but he obviously didn't promise you that one. You try to do for yourself what God promised you to do. Or the one that guys do, you know, desire for position in church life. I think this is usually male. I mean, it can be both ways. But God told me I was a leader. Someone prophesied me over super conference. I was going to be an elder. And then they push, and they push, and they push, and they push. And they'll go from church to church to church to get that position where they can teach and be in authority. And it always results in misery. Because ultimately, the gift makes way for you. If God has gifted you. Those are just examples. There are hundreds of examples. If you've got a promise from God, you're waiting for him to act on it, and you start taking matters into your own hands, saying, I will do this thing and I will push it through unless God stops me. Ready? He won't stop you. He may warn you. He may send people to challenge you. But if you don't listen, he will let you walk into your own arrogant sin. And it will cause you harm and misery. But that's sin for you. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Hebrews 6:12 says this. Don't want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. How do we get the promises of God? By faith and by patience. Patience. If I had a pound, very arrogant guy trying to push themselves into leadership that shouldn't be. And to be honest, we are hugely blessed as a church. It's not something I'm, just to be clear, not dealing with that here at the moment. Praise the Lord, you're all lovely. If I had a pound, just make that really clear. If I had a pound for every girl that had gone and married a non-Christian guy and regretted it. Yeah? Okay. So appearances can be deceptive. We need to fight the fight of faith. Legalism versus grace. You know, we can look, legalism, we look good on the outside as attractiveness, but it's a deception. Comfort and difficulty, you know, when life is hard, God isn't blessing me. No, run to him. God's truth versus Satan's lies. Get yourself into God's word to fight the fight of faith. Know what God's word says and God's promise for human effort. Wait for God to do the things he's promised to do. Final thought, someone once asked me this. They said, why does God always seem to wait to the last minute to come through for us? But do you know what? I tell you what, just a thought on this. I don't think that's true for what it's worth. I reflected on it. I can think of sometimes it's true. Sometimes it happens like that. Sometimes God waits to the last minute to come through, right? We can all think of examples. But Jesus isn't James Bond. You know, you mean defusing the bomb. Ta-da! Last 2, 1, click, it's off. Oh, phew, saved us. My experience is that whilst God does sometimes come through at the last minute, sometimes he lets the bomb go off. And you pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and then it all goes bang. And you go, oh God. And I tell you what, if that has been your experience, you're not alone. Just this week I was chatting to a Christian who thought that at last their prayers had been answered, only everything they've longed for had happened, and only to get it snatched away again in a very cruel way. You think, what are you playing at, God? Sometimes he lets the bomb go off. But I tell you what, if that has been your experience, let me say this. Our God is not a God of the last minute. He's a God of resurrection. Yeah, look at Jesus. Just remember his promises to us, eternal life, provision, wiping away every tear, a home with him for eternity. Many, many of God's promises are for the life to come. So if your life seems like a funeral right now, I want you to remember that God is a God of resurrection. Sometimes he comes through at the last minute, but there are many times he lets the bomb go off and puts our life back together again, because he is a God of resurrection, the God of the life to come. We have a faith that goes beyond this world to another world. We need an eternal perspective, or you will never understand sickness, cancer, miscarriage, death, loss, martyrdom, like it's happening in Iraq and Syria at the moment, suffering and more. You'll never get it unless you understand the eternal perspective that God is a God of resurrection. We'll be more pitied than all men, says Corinthians, if there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. Jesus has been raised. We will be raised with him. Don't be deceived by appearances. God is a God of resurrection. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross and died, it looked like utter defeat. Even at the last minute when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? People thought, he's crying out for Elijah to come up. They misunderstood him. He's going to be rescued at the last minute. And then he gave out his spirit, and cried his last and died. So Jesus died. He suffered, he died, he was beaten, buried, his disciples abandoned him, his enemies rejoiced. And you thought, man, God let the bomb go off. And then 3 days later, he was resurrected again. Don't be deceived by appearances. That same Jesus now promises to walk with you and guide you in every situation of life if you follow him. Which just leaves us with one question. Will you trust Jesus? Will you trust him in every situation? I'm now going to hand you over to one of our extremely gifted and God-blessed leaders, of whom we have many, who is Joe, who's an absolute treat. And Joe is going to come and lead us on this point into communion. But why don't you make communion this morning a commitment? Say, I will trust Jesus in everything.